Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark's Gospel. We read in chapter 1 and from the 40th verse. Mark chapter 1 and reading from verse 40. It's a fairly brief scripture reading this morning. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, can I ask you please to turn to the passage that we read together earlier? Mark chapter 1 and from verse 40. I turned on the radio this week to discover a program dealing with various telephone helplines which had been set up by government agencies. And as the program went on and the callers responded, I discovered that the level of expectancy of many of those who had tried to use these helplines had fallen with the passing of time. Some had found to their annoyance that the phone would ring perhaps for as much as 3 minutes, and then they would be disconnected. And many of these callers had become cynical. They did not think they would ever receive help from any quarter. Now, the passage of God's word before us this morning deals with, among other things, man's expectation of God as we come to him for help, as we make our burdens and wants known to him. And before we look at the passage in any detail, what I would like to do this morning is to ask you, what are your expectations of God this morning? What are your expectations of him? You have perhaps come to church with some burden, some area of concern, some personal dilemma, some spiritual need. What is the level of expectation in your heart that God will hear and respond to your heart cry? This leper came and threw himself at Jesus' feet and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This man had undoubtedly great faith in Jesus' ability. News of Jesus' power and authority, you will remember, had begun to spread like wildfire. And here is a man who had heard. Perhaps he had seen others whom Jesus had healed and whose lives he had transformed. He was absolutely persuaded of Jesus' ability to heal. No doubt about that. But as he comes to Jesus with his request, he is saying, in effect, I know that you can help. I know that you have the power and the ability, but I am not sure if you want to. I am not sure if I am the kind of person you would want to involve yourself with. And so his request is qualified. If you are willing, I'm not sure if you are or not. How do we account for that level of expectation in this man, despite his very obvious faith? I believe that a psychological profile of the man would be very revealing. He was a leper. And that did not simply mean that he had been dropped quietly from people's entertainment lists. Lepers in Jesus' time were treated in the same way in which many people today treat AIDS victims. They were kept at arm's length, a despised social group. Physical contact was avoided at all costs. Indeed, the Mosaic law required the leper to be exiled from the community of which he was a part and from the family of which he was a part. Lepers were often the objects of open hostility and terrible abuse. And that rejection by society often causes a person to question their self-worth and their value. You see, when society ends up placing very little value upon a particular group of individuals, they tend to end up placing very little value upon themselves. Add to that the fact that psychiatrists tell us that when man, who is a social being, is deprived of acceptance by society, and in particular, deprived of physical touch and physical contact, his sense of aloneness is heightened beyond imagination. They feel absolutely, utterly alone. Let me read these words of G.K. Chesterton. He writes, "There are no words to describe the abyss between isolation and having one ally." It may be conceded to the mathematicians that 4 is 2, but 2 is not 1. 2 is 2,000 times 1. You see what Chesterton is saying about this feeling of aloneness, not having one ally. It was a lonely man who came to Jesus. And whenever people feel rejected by society and are gripped by a sense of aloneness, it is not uncommon to find a blanket of cynicism and disillusionment wrapping itself around them. They feel so devalued and so worthless that they expect no kindness at all from a hostile world. Did the leper who approached Jesus come from such a mold? You see, people often find their treatment by society in general and by the church in particular to color their expectation, and certainly to color their expectations of God. What a challenge that is to the people of God. Does our indifference and aloofness towards certain categories of individuals in society color their expectation of the kind of treatment they might expect to get from God? You see, if children shout abuse and stone visitors coming up the drive, will that not suggest to the visitor that the parent also will treat them grudgingly and disparagingly? The behavior of the child of God can seriously distort the expectations of others who would come to him for help. Here is a man coming with distorted expectations. How did Jesus respond? What a tremendous response we find in these verses. Jesus could quite easily have thrown the gift of physical healing towards this man and passed him by. But by doing that, Jesus would not have ministered to that man's deepest need, which was not the healing of his body. His deepest need was far deeper than that. It was the healing of his soul, which was on the top of Jesus' agenda, his great priority. And in verse 41 we read, Jesus was filled with compassion. And the word that is translated filled here is very significant in its usage in the New Testament. It points to that part of our being which dictates and motivates our behavior. To be filled with something is to be controlled by something. So, for example, when in the Gospels we read of the Jews being filled with hatred, it means they were controlled by their hatred. Here we find that the controlling force in the life of Jesus was compassion. What did we sing earlier? Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. But how are we to understand this word compassion? Today, the word compassion is sometimes associated with a sloppy sentimentality, a superficial emotion which sheds tears, pats people on the back, and tells them we understand all that they're going through. But that is far too inadequate, far too passive a description of compassion, certainly in relation to Christ. For the compassion of Christ is mercy in action. It is a heart response that is drawn out by human misery and a settled determination to seek to alleviate that misery. An old Puritan once wrote, "Our misery makes us objects of God's mercy." And he was putting his finger on this point. The mercy of God is his response to human predicament and human need. It is for this reason that we make a very important discovery as we read through the Gospel. For whenever we read of this word compassion in association with the person of Christ, you will discover that immediately after that, action is an evidence to alleviate the distress of the suffering which Jesus has seen. Remember the time Jesus had compassion on the multitude, for they were hungry. They had been with him throughout the course of a whole day's teaching. He had compassion on the multitude. And what did he say? "Goodbye, folks. It's time to go off home. I hope you eat well this evening." No. He saw they were hungry. He saw they were in physical need. And he said, "I've got to give these folks something to eat." A response that results in action. And time again through the Gospels, you read of the compassion of Jesus. And then always, always, there is his activity to alleviate the suffering. How did Jesus' compassion express itself towards this man? By giving him the physical healing he longed for? Yes, Jesus did that, but he gave him much more than that. You'll notice that the text tells us that he stretched out his hand to that leprous man and he touched him. He touched him. For years, men had been repelled by him and drawn back from him in fear. And their fear had communicated itself so clearly as if they were wearing a signboard around their neck that said, "Lepers get lost." No one would dare to touch a leper. But Jesus did. Jesus did. He didn't need to touch him in order to heal his body. The Gospels are full of incidents where Jesus healed at a distance. He didn't need to touch him. But that touch was an expression of costly love. And that touch, I believe, won that man's heart. The memory of that touch would have remained with the leper all of his life. Jesus had not treated him as a disease to be healed, or a statistic to be dealt with, but as a man, a person to be loved. By doing that, Jesus gave back to the man a sense of dignity, a new sense of self-worth. I believe that that one act began to dissolve the sense of alienation which had built up in that man's life during the period of his illness. Now, Jesus' action in touching the leper would have astonished the crowd. As far as Jewish ceremonial law was concerned, by that touch, Jesus would have made himself ceremonially unclean. That didn't prevent Jesus from touching the man. And I believe that here in this action we have a pale foreshadowing of all that was to take place upon the cross. For you see, there Jesus would do much more than make himself ceremonially unclean. His arms of love would do more than stretch out to touch sinful men and women. They would reach out to take their sin to himself. So identified would Jesus be with your sin and mine that the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, describes it in very daring language. He tells us he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Pure, spotless, sinless, holy Jesus made sin for us. And a far greater contamination took place upon the cross than we can begin to imagine. Jesus clothed himself with our sin. While remaining sinless, he clothed himself with our sin. Luther points us to the cross and asks, "What do you see?" And he answers his own question. He says, "I see a murderer, I see a thief, I see an immoral man," and so the list goes on. And Luther's language is purposefully designed to shock us into recognizing that on the cross Jesus was bound up with our sin. That he was treated by the Father as a sinner. Our sin was punished in him. And so in this action we have a pale foreshadowing of what Jesus was to do upon the cross for us. Alienated, lonely men and women, that we might be brought back into fellowship with the living God. Jesus did not simply touch the leper's body. He also, you will notice, spoke to the man's uncertainties. He dismantled any doubts lingering in his heart with these glorious words, "I am willing, I am willing, be clean." And it seems to me that this is something that we need to recover today. It's the willingness of God to break into our lives with his blessing. I believe we do a great disservice to God, and we impugn his character beyond measure when we think of him as unwilling and uncaring and indifferent to the heartache and the distress which bombards our lives. At times, family may well show themselves reluctant to become involved. Local authorities and human agencies may treat us as irrelevant statistics. But when a man or a woman comes to God in faith, looking for his intervention in their lives, the instantaneous response of God is, "I am willing." We've looked at the leper, we've looked at the response of Jesus. Let me say something in closing about the response of the leper to the blessing he received. For having healed the man, Jesus told him to do two things. He told him to go and show himself to the priest in Jerusalem, the priest whose job it was to officially pronounce a leper who had been cleansed, clean, and fit to return to the community life of Israel. He is told to go there and to offer the appropriate sacrifices for his healing, to acknowledge the grace of God in his life. And in this way, this man, this estranged man, was going to be rehabilitated to society. But you'll notice that Jesus also told the man to keep quiet about his healing. Don't blab, says Jesus. Keep quiet about this. Why was that? At the very outset of his ministry, Jesus was concerned not to be reduced to the office of a mere miracle worker. For he would then be hounded by men and women for all the wrong reasons, with all the potential of distraction from his principal task, which was to proclaim the message of the kingdom, to preach repentance and faith. I am sure that you're aware of the fact that the work of Christ has always been in danger of being hijacked by sensation hunters. And if Jesus' work is packaged as a miracle-working jamboree, what happens? Simply this. The real significance of his work, which is the inner transformation of men's lives, turning them inside out, turning men and women who one moment are walking away from God into men and women whose delight it is increasingly to do the will of God. That work of real significance becomes overshadowed by the miracle-working jamboree. But you'll notice from the text that this leper could hardly contain his excitement, nor keep the news quiet of his healing. We may well understand his misplaced zeal, zeal without knowledge. I'm sure he was persuaded that he was doing Jesus a great service, that he was honoring him by giving him the credit for all that had taken place in his life. And I suspect that we sometimes fail to sit down and to ask, what will be the long-term effect of what I am presently attempting to do for God? Look at the practical result of the leper's unthinking evangelism. That's how I would describe this. Unthinking evangelism. He unwittingly exiled Jesus from a city center ministry. Had Jesus remained in the towns after the man had identified him as the one who had cured him, had Jesus remained in the towns, he would have been hounded by people who wanted miracles for themselves or for others, by people who in many instances could not see beyond the next miracle. And despite popular belief, miracles do not and never have guaranteed faith. They don't guarantee faith. And Jesus, as a result of this man's unthinking evangelism, was obliged to conduct his ministry in the countryside. Now, it may well be argued that the church today does not have this problem. It is not misplaced zeal which is a major stumbling block to the church, but rather a lack of zeal altogether. the major hindrance to the church's evangelism is not that Christians speak too quickly or inappropriately of Jesus, but surely that they rarely speak of him at all. Nevertheless, the passage does teach that there are times to be restrained in our speech. For example, when a teenager is converted, it is not wise for him to go home to his non-Christian parents and to shake a Bible under their noses and tell them that their nominal religious church attendance is futile, and that the religious instruction which they gave as a child was spiritually bankrupt. That approach does not make it any easier for the parent to respond to the call of Christ. The teenager would be better advised to go home and first allow Jesus to so wring the changes, the internal changes in his life, that something of the attractiveness and grace of Jesus might be seen in him. Such a change of behavior will make his parents sit up and take notice. Then he will have a platform from which to speak about all that Jesus has done for him. What one minister in Scotland has described as earning the right to speak about Jesus. I wonder, have you come to church this morning fully persuaded of Jesus' ability to help you? Your expectations may well be colored by the way in which others have treated you. You may well find yourself thinking, I am the last person in the world who could possibly hope for help from Jesus. And your request lie heavily upon your heart. It may be the whole matter and issue of forgiveness. It may be a longing that you may be strengthened to cope with particular temptations that press in upon your life. It may be the need for strength to cope with some difficult situation at home or at work. Some family problem, something that has brought you great distress of heart. You may be anxious about your health, or your security, or your job, your future. May God use this passage this morning to assure you that He is not only able to help, but willing to respond to the heart cry of faith which he finds in our heart. Let your expectations this morning be colored not by how others have treated you, whether society or the church or other Christians that you know. Let your expectations not be colored by that, but by the character of God Himself. A God who delights in mercy. And a God, and isn't this encouraging, a God who delights to respond even in the knowledge of the fact that in our evangelism, in our sharing with others what God has done for us, we might blow it and make life awkward. I use that word carefully. Make life awkward for the advance of the gospel. Despite that, the willingness God is clearly exhibited in this passage and to our hearts. May God help us to close with him this morning.